The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles in the 3rd chapter, reading again verses 12 and 13. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus. And then he goes on to remind them how they delivered him up when Pilate wanted to set him free. He reminds them that they denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer to be granted to them, that they killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, he says. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. In other words, I want to consider with you tonight this sermon that was preached here by the Apostle Peter. Now, you remember the occasion which led the apostle to preach this sermon. It was the immediate and the direct result of the healing of that lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. We were considering the miracle itself last Sunday night, how Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray at the hour of prayer, and suddenly they saw this man who was laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. You remember how the men, seeing Peter and John, asked alms of them. But Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And Peter gave him his hand and took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And we left this man last Sunday night going into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Well, now this, of course, led to great excitement. They knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And then Peter begins to preach to them. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people. And then we are given the account of the sermon, which goes on to the very end of the chapter. Now, this again is a most important matter. We've already been looking at the sermon preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost, as it's recorded in the 2nd chapter of this book of Acts. And here we are looking at his next sermon. Now, this is all important for us for this reason, that here we are face to face with the authentic Christian message. That's what we are considering. This which the world needs tonight above everything else, the Christian message. The world in trouble, the world in confusion, the world in pain, the world playing with war, the world fumbling with powers that it doesn't understand, the world a tragedy. What it needs above everything else is this message, the Christian message, the message of the Christian church. And again, I would remind you that the tragedy of the hour is the greatest tragedy of all, that there is such confusion about this. What is it? It's not surprising that the world is in confusion about this. So many different things are being said to it. Now, my whole contention is this, that there is only one way whereby we can discover what the authentic Christian message is, and that is to go back to the origin of the Christian church. This is where she comes into being. This is the start. What right have we to say what the church is? This is the only authoritative statement. And as I'm never tired of repeating, every great revival in the history of the church is just a return to this. This is the true, authentic message. Here we really see what the Christian church is. And we are shown this in different ways. We see the church in action. We see apostles working miracles. We see that the miracle in itself becomes a parable. But here now, we have the sermon of the Apostle Peter. You see, the crowd gathered and they wanted to know what all this was. Peter takes advantage of the opportunity and he tells them. In other words, he explains to them what this new thing that has come into being is, namely the Christian church, and what its message is. Now, I want to consider this with you this evening. That's what's so wonderful about the scriptures, you see. You get your picture, you get your dramatic incident, and then you get explanation, you get sermon, teaching. We need both. Now, here are the principles which, it seems to me, stand out on the very surface of this. And what I really want to do is to deal with it in general tonight. It's such a wealthy sermon. It's an amazing sermon. Of course, this is only a synopsis that we have here. This is the essence of the message. The total sermon undoubtedly was much longer. But what we have here are the synopses of these great sermons preached by the apostles at the beginning. What's the teaching? Well, here's the first great principle that I find here. Christianity is a phenomenon. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. It is not primarily nor essentially a teaching only. There is teaching here, of course. That's what the sermon is. This is teaching. But primarily and essentially, it is not a teaching. It is more than a teaching. It is a phenomenon. Christianity is essentially something that happens. Something that has happened, something that is happening, something that's going to happen. Again, I take you back to the first chapter of this book of the Acts of the Apostles. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. There says Luke, I've already told you of all that he began to do. I'm now going to tell you what he continued to do and what he's yet going to do. Now, here it is once more. Christianity, I say, is primarily and essentially a phenomenon. It's something that happens and takes place and attracts attention. Now, that, of course, is the thing that stands out here on the very surface. We see here that the crowd gathered together. We are told about them that they were filled with wonder and amazement. It's repeated that they came greatly wondering. We've seen exactly the same thing in the second chapter. When the Holy Ghost descended upon the apostles and the others, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and they began to speak with other tongues. And we are told that there were devout people gathered together from different parts of the world in Jerusalem at the time, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, because that every man heard them speak in their own language. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Now that's what I mean by a phenomenon. That's how Christianity began. Something happened. It isn't just a teaching, but it's something taking place, something that attracts attention, something that causes people to be filled with a sense of wonder and amazement that makes people marvel. Now, this, to me, is the point which so many miss at the present time. This is one of the most grievous and most fatal misunderstandings of the Christian message and the whole purpose of the Christian gospel. Men forever are reducing it to just a teaching. You know, moral teaching, ethical teaching, political teaching, or, still perhaps more serious, a kind of religious teaching. And Christianity is just reduced to one of the great teachings of the world, so that people put it into series with the so-called great world religions, Confucianism, Buddhism, Mohammedanism, and so on. Now, those religions are nothing but teaching. That's all they are. They don't claim to be anything else. They are teachings with regard to men and how he should live. Just teachings. Nothing else. They're kind of philosophies which take a religious form. And And the danger always is that people put the Christian faith into that kind of category, into that kind of series. And the whole thing is reduced to just a teaching, a point of view, an attitude with regard to life, something that tells us how to view life and how to live life. And there it is. It's just a teaching amongst a number of other teachings. Now, I say that here at the very beginning, we are reminded that that isn't true. There is something that puts this into a category on its own. What's that? Well, that it is historical. That it is phenomenal. That it is primarily something that's done, and then the teaching which explains what it is that has happened. Now, I read to you at the beginning that extraordinary passage from the third chapter of the book of Exodus, because that again, in a very wonderful and dramatic manner, makes this same point. You see, what I'm saying is not only true of the New Testament, it is equally true of the Old Testament. This is a book of history, primarily. It tells us of things that have happened. And here it is in typical form. If you want to know what it is, well, go back and look at that picture there of Moses. He'd had to escape from Egypt, you remember? And there he was just earning his living as a shepherd. And he did that for 40 years in that land of Midian. And there he was, doing the same thing every day, more or less, guiding this flock of sheep to fresh pasture, leading them from here to there, and on this occasion, he was doing exactly the same thing. He'd done it so often, as I say, he did it for 40 years. And no doubt he was feeling quite hopeless. He'd stopped thinking perhaps about his people in the land of Egypt from whom he'd had to flee. He'd forgotten all about his great days when he'd been brought up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and all the glittering prizes that were dangling themselves before him. All that was past history, that gone. He was just a shepherd man and tending to the sheep as every other shepherd was doing. So he took the sheep that afternoon to that backside of that wilderness near that Mount Horeb. And suddenly he's arrested. See, he didn't sit down, as it were, and read a book, were teaching. It wasn't that he sat down and began to think and to meditate and to ruminate about life and to try and see if he could draw up a plan of living and a philosophy of existence. Not at all. In the midst of the most ordinary evocation conceivable, suddenly he's confronted by something. What a phenomenon! A burning bush, a bush burning and yet not being consumed. And he says, I will turn aside and see this great sight he's about to investigate. When the voice comes and he's arrested, something is said to him. It's a phenomenon. It's a meeting with God. Now, here I say, is the great thing that stands out likewise at the very beginning of the Christian era. We must get rid of this whole notion of a kind of abstract teaching or a theoretical teaching or an academic teaching. Oh, it can never be said so frequently to an age like the present one that boasts of its intelligence and its learning. This is not philosophy. Indeed, the greatest enemy of this is philosophy, whatever form it may chance to take. Whether it's the formal philosophy of the schools and of the books, or whether it's the pseudo-philosophy of the newspapers and the weekly papers and the journals and all the cleverness of modern men, this has got nothing to do with it. This is a phenomenon. This is something that happens. This is something that confronts us. This is something that's there facing us. Now, that's why the people came together. The phenomenon of the miracle, the man healed. As before, on the day of Pentecost, it was the phenomenon of the baptism with the Holy Ghost and the strange results produced in these apostles and in others. My friends, has it ever come to you as a phenomenon? If it hasn't, you know nothing about it. You can take a theoretical interest in Christianity. Many people do. God forgive me, I did that for many years, a mere intellectual interest in it. And it can be very fascinating as that, but that's not the real thing. One becomes a true Christian when one is confronted by something which is a phenomenon. Something arresting, something shaking, something moving, something inexplicable. Now here is the first thing that strikes us at once. And of course this is, as I say, the very essence of the message. The Christian church herself is a phenomenon. And she is a phenomenon that has baffled the ages and the centuries. She is baffling this present age. Why does she still exist at all? Why does she still go on when so many other institutions have come and gone? What is this? Well, I'll tell you in a sense what it is. This is something that changes the lives of men. This is something that produces saints. This is a series of phenomena. You read this book of the Acts of the Apostles, read the history as far as it is known in the early centuries, and this is what you find. There was something about these Christian people that not only could nobody understand, but that nobody could put a stop to. The Jews tried to put a stop to it. The Romans did their best to put a stop to it. There were grievous persecutions. The church was repeatedly driven underground, and yet she still went on. They murdered them. They tried to murder all the leaders, but as we are reminded, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. A phenomenon. And it's always been a phenomenon. Jesus of Nazareth, carpenter, born in poverty. And he stands up and teaches, arrests attention. He dies, he rises again. He, the despised Galilean, has conquered the centuries. He stands alone. This is a great phenomenon. And as I say, his people. Oh, very unworthy often. But then you see these phenomena appear. Revivals. Life coming into a moribund church. Suddenly she stands on her feet again and speaks with authority. Men and women's lives are changed. Oh, I could keep you in telling you some of these great stories as they've taken place throughout the running centuries. And this is true Christianity. You know, about 230 years ago, the conditions in this country were, if anything, even worse than they are today, morally and religiously. Have you ever read a book called England Before and After Wesley? Well, if you read it, you'll see what the condition of this country was. Degradation and vice and sin, the gin shops here in London. How you could get drunk, if I remember rightly, what was it, for a halfpenny or a penny? And if you paid just a little extra, you were given the straw as well on which to lie in your drunkenness and to recover. Devil worship rampant, and all that was characteristic of that Hanoverian period. But then you see something happened. A phenomenon took place. And the face of England was changed, a mighty revival, and men and women were taken up out of the degradation of the gutters of life and were washed and cleansed and changed, became new men and women. And indeed you can't explain the history of the 19th century nor this present century except in the light of that phenomenon. All happened through the Christian church. Well now, here is the first great thing, you see, that stands out on the surface. All the people saw him walking and leaping and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They were filled with wonder and amazement. And as the layman which was healed held Peter and John, what it means is, you know, he was so delighted and so amazed and so thrilled by the fact that he could walk and leap and praise God. He was embracing them. He wouldn't let them go. All the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Very well, I must leave that, but let me leave it with a question. Have you ever been arrested like that by the Christian message? Or do you feel, to use the modern language, that you've got it taped, that you understand the whole thing? Have you been confronted by something that pulls you out? That's the first step, as it were, always in becoming Christian. Now then, let's listen to what Peter says to all this. What is his reaction? He is the mouthpiece of God on this occasion. Now, it's very interesting to notice what he didn't say. I'm sorry, but I've got to start with a negative again. There is such a grievous misunderstanding of Christianity that we've got to say what it doesn't say. You would have thought that this was a wonderful opportunity for Peter to preach about miracles, to offer to heal others. One man's just been healed. Anybody else want to be healed? Come along. What a wonderful opportunity. He doesn't do that. But that often passes as Christianity. People are offered this and that, physical healing, friendship, guidance, experiences of different kinds. My dear friends, that's not Christianity. Christianity does things like that, it doesn't preach them. That's what the cults do. That's precisely the very method of the cults, isn't it? They come to you and say, what's your trouble? How are you feeling? Come along, we can put you right. Christianity doesn't do that, as I'm going to show you. But Christianity has so often been turned into one of the cults. And the church, in her folly, because she wants to attract people, has presented herself in the guise of a cult. That isn't what Peter did, and I mustn't do it. No, no, he didn't do anything of that kind. Well, what did he do? Well, what Peter did was this. He gave the explanation of the miracle. He dealt with what had happened. And he showed the significance of that which had happened. That's what Peter did. He didn't, again, to use the modern language, cash in on what had happened. No, no. He does the exact opposite. He said, you look here, you're looking and you're marveling and looking at us. I want to tell you. He gives an explanation and he shows the significance of what it is that has happened. Well, now then, what is this? Well, again, my business tonight is just to expound the apostle's sermon. I'm not preaching a sermon of my own, I'm preaching Peter's sermon. And here it is. This is how he began. You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? Now there, you see, he starts with the wrong explanation of this phenomenon. He says, I'm amazed to start with at the fact that you are surprised at this. Why do you marvel at this? You shouldn't. If you understood things as you ought to, you wouldn't be marveling at this. Still less would you be looking at us, at my friend John here and myself, as if we, by our own power or holiness, had enabled this man to walk. What's he mean by this? Well, you see, what he's doing is this. Peter understood the congregation to which he was preaching, and he knew that their greatest danger was to regard him and John as a kind of miracle men. There were people like that in the ancient world. They were magicians. That's what they're called. You read about the magicians in Egypt. And there were other magicians. As you go on with this book of the Acts of the Apostles, you'll come to a magician in some area. You'll come to another one called Bar Jesus in the 13th chapter of this book of Acts. There were men like that, men, clever men, men who were regarded as seers, men who were regarded as strange and extraordinary in that they had some curious powers whereby they were able to treat people and heal their diseases or to charm away a curse that had been put upon them. Now, that kind of thing has been very common, not only in the East, but it was very common in this country. I even remember the relics of that kind of thing. I remember a man in a certain district, everybody referred to him as the wise man. And people used to go to him. They believed, you know, in those days that suddenly a farmer would find that the cream kept on turning sour, or the milk kept turning sour when it shouldn't do. And they believed that somebody had put a curse on them. And what could they do about it? Ah, they went to the wise man. This man with understanding who had books and he had certain signs. And they went to him and they paid him a fee and he would give them a message. He'd sometimes make them write it on a bit of paper and then fold it up and sew it inside their shirt or something. And they were not to look at it for a given number of days, and that would act as a charm and the curse would be dispelled and all would be well with them. Now, that kind of thing was rampant in the ancient world. And Peter recognizes this at once. And he says, you know, we are not miracle workers. We haven't got some strange power such as these other people claim to have. It isn't that. You mustn't explain it like that. Neither, he says, must you attribute it to some extraordinary piety on our part. Our own power or holiness or godliness, unusual degree of piety. It isn't that, says Peter. Indeed, he says, in a sense it's got nothing to do with us at all. You don't explain it in anything that is in us. He's anxious to make that clear. And it's equally necessary that it should be clear at the present time. You can't explain what happens to people when they become Christians in any human terms. No man can make another man a Christian. People foolishly talk about being so-and-so's convert. What a ridiculous thing it is. No man has ever converted another. Oh, men can persuade one another, I know, of course. Men have persuaded others to join churches, but that doesn't mean conversion. A man can't change a soul. He can't regenerate a soul. He can't give life to somebody who's dead spiritually. That's what makes a man a Christian. No man can do that. Men can be used as instruments, as Peter and John were, as Paul was, as the great preachers of the centuries have been. But they've been nothing but instruments. And they don't want personal followers, and they're not interested in that. They say it isn't that, and they do nothing to advertise themselves per se. They keep out of sight. Oh, it's not us. Don't look at us. It isn't us, nor our own power, nor holiness, that has enabled this man to walk. And in the same way, it's made equally clear that it is not something that is taught to the men which he's now got to apply. You know the sort of thing I mean. The cults again, psychology, coerism. You see, here's a man who's finding trouble in walking. There's nothing really wrong with him. It's imaginary, functional. And what you do with him, well, you say to him, look here, if you do what I tell you, you'll soon get rid of this difficulty in walking. Say to yourself every day and in every way, I'm getting better and better. Repeat the formula. Go on repeating it. Suggest it to yourself. And he suddenly finds he's all right. Nothing like that here, my friends. That isn't Christianity. Psychology, I verily suggest to you, as philosophy, is one of the greatest enemies of Christianity. No, it isn't the formula that you apply. What is it? Well, says Peter, it's something that's happened to the men. See, it's happened. It happened quickly, immediately. It's not a course of treatment. It is an action. His faith, his name through faith in his name, hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. You see, this is in an entirely different category. Very well, there Peter has told them what is the wrong or the false explanation of what has taken place to these men. That's not the explanation of the phenomenon. What is it then? Well, now then, here it is. I want to ask you a question. As I read this to you at the beginning, or as you've read it to yourselves perhaps at home, hasn't this sermon come as a bit of a surprise to you? Look at it. Here it is. Here's the man who's been healed, walking, leaping, praising God, holding on to the apostles and embracing them, and the crowd gathers. What is this? Marvel and amazement and astonishment. Haven't you been rather surprised at what Peter said? Listen, this is what he said. You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? Then listen. The God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus. Now, here is the very essence of the whole matter. This, I say, is one of the most surprising and astonishing things to the natural men. Why is it surprising? Well, it's surprising for these reasons. What Peter is really telling them is this. He says, you know, you're concentrating on the wrong thing. It isn't the miracle, qua miracle, that is important. The vital thing is that to which it points. You see, mankind in its cleverness is always interested in the phenomena, isn't it? And these people came rushing together. This is wonderful. You can always get a crowd if you produce some kind of a phenomenon. And they rush, and they want to understand, they want to investigate. Now, you notice that was the very thing that Moses was tempted to do, and indeed he was beginning to do it. Here he is leading his sheep, suddenly he sees the phenomenon. And he was a very able man, Moses. And he'd been trained, of course, in Egypt, you see, and he knew something about the magicians and all the lore and the learning of the ancient Egyptians. And it was very considerable. It was a great civilization. And Moses, with the science of those days, says, ah, I shall turn aside, I'm going to investigate this phenomenon. Out comes the voice, stand back, take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. The phenomenon is a phenomenon, yes, but not for our investigation. It isn't for our detached academic scientific investigation. Oh, yes, I'll get out a book out of the library on Christianity. Now I've read the others. I want to evaluate. Oh, my dear friend, if you continue like that, you'll never become a Christian. Take off your shoes from off your feet. The ground whereon you're standing is holy ground. It isn't a phenomenon qua phenomenon. It's that to which it points. Let me say again, then, that it is not a matter merely for theoretical consideration. And if you haven't felt something of the awe and the amazement and the wonder, I say you haven't even started yet. Peter, you see, doesn't give him a disquisition on miracles. That's what the modern man likes. Is a miracle possible? Is it possible for the modern scientific men in the 60s of the 20th century any longer to believe in the supernatural and the miraculous? And you have your great debates. Can an educated scientific man believe in miracles? What are miracles? And we are tremendously intrigued and interested. Peter didn't preach on miracles. Of course he didn't. The Bible doesn't defend miracles, it's a record of them. It just tells you that they've happened. It confronts you by them. And as long as you think that with your understanding you can understand a miracle, you haven't started. You're right outside. You've got to take your shoes off your feet. You've got to be humble. You've got to become as a little child. No, no. Peter doesn't preach on miracles. He doesn't attempt to give explanation. He says, look at this. Yes, but what's it point to? That's the thing that matters. And indeed, I must go even further. And this is, to me, in many ways, the most astonishing thing of all. Peter's sermon does not even start with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, have you ever been pulled up by that? Here he is. He's healed the man in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Yet when the people say, what is this? Peter's answer is, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He doesn't start with Jesus. I speak carefully because I know I'm liable to be misunderstood at this point, but this to me is a very vital part of Christian teaching and of the Christian message. You don't start even with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not at all sure, but that most of our troubles in the Christian church today are just due to that. We start with the Lord Jesus Christ. We mustn't. Where do you start? You start with God. You start with the whole message of the Bible. There is a modern conception of evangelism which regards it as just saying to people, come to Jesus. They say you needn't talk to them about repentance. Just invite them to come to Jesus. They're in trouble. They're unhappy. Tell them to come to Jesus. You start with him and you end with him. My friends, that is not Christian preaching. Yes, Christian preaching. Here is this tremendous apostle, and he's preaching with a miracle that has just taken place. And you notice how he starts. God, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. What do I mean? Well, what I mean, you see, is this. This is how all these apostles preached. You will find the Apostle Paul did exactly the same thing. There's an account of him in this 14th chapter in a place called Lystra. And there he healed a certain man again who was lame. And again the people were so carried away by this that they began to worship Paul and Barnabas. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius. The high priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you what? That you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, and so on. That's Christian preaching. You don't even start with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there is a danger that people turn even the Lord Jesus Christ into some kind of miracle worker. No, no, you start as Peter started here with the whole message of the Bible. What's it mean? Well, it's this, you see. This is the first step in Christian preaching. Man and all his problems must always be considered in his relationship to God. That's the whole message of the Bible. You don't start with particular problems, you start with man as he is. Man in this world, how do you understand him? In his relationship to God. So that when they come together because of a miracle or anything else, you don't talk about the miracle. You don't even talk about the Son of God. You talk about God and man. Yes, but you notice that Peter does that in a very special way and manner. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Why do you think he said that? This is the very essence of the matter. Have you ever read the great experience that came into the life of that brilliant mathematician Blaise Pascal? It's generally agreed that he probably is the greatest mathematician of all time. Brilliant philosopher also. A genius in every sense, living in France in the 17th century, but not only a great scientist, but a godly man, and a man who was seeking God. And he tells us of a great experience that came to him, an overwhelming experience of God. And he wrote down, and this is what he wrote, God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, not of the philosophers. That's it. He was a philosopher, remember, and a very able and a very learned philosopher. But he says, I have met the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, not of the philosophers. What's he mean by this? Oh, I sometimes think that this is the greatest lesson needed by this world of ours in 1965. Our trouble, my dear friends, is that we don't know God. That's our first need. Not the God of the philosophers. Not the God of speculation. Oh, there are clever people writing books about God. At the present time, you're familiar with them. Honest to God, Down to Earth, New Reformation. All these clever books. And what are they? Well, they're nothing but speculation. What's God? Well, they say he is ultimate reality. He is the ground of all being. He is the uncaused cause. That's their description of God. Terms, concepts, ideas. And that is how they think of him and speak about him. That's the God of the philosophers. That's not the God the Apostle Peter preached. No, no, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. Listen, says Peter, what's he mean? Well, what he's saying is this. Peter's God is a living God, and he's a personal God. That's the thing they're writing against today, isn't it? They laugh at us. They say you think of God as some old man up in the heavens. You describe as God up there or out there. No, it's wrong. That's primitive. That's childish. God isn't personal. Where there's love, that's God. Where there's kindness, that's God. As I say, the ground of all being, ultimate reality. Out upon the suggestion. Thank God that that's a lie. It's false. No, no. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us that he's personal. He is living. God isn't an abstraction. God is not a number of theories or of categories or of concepts. God is eternally different from all that and entirely unlike the false gods of paganism. They made their gods out of wood or stone or silver or gold, and they carved them in the likeness of a man or a beast, and then they erected a temple round them, and they worshipped them, and they took their oblations to them, but there's nothing there. There's no life, there's no reality, there's no power. They're vanities, they're lies, they're emptiness. But God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. What is he? Well, he's the God who says, I am. I am that I am. He's a living God. He is a personal God. He speaks as a person. He says, I am that I am. But you see, it doesn't stop at that. This means that he is the God who has created the universe. This is the God of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. A God who acts, a God who does things, a God who plans, who thinks, who orders, the everlasting, eternal creator of the universe. But then God, this term used by Peter, tells us something much more precious for us, something much more wonderful. He's a God who reveals himself. He's a God who appeared unto Abram when he dwelt in paganism in Ur of the Chaldees, and he spoke to him and he called him out. He's a God who reveals himself. The philosophers can never find him. They've been trying to from the beginning, but the world by wisdom knew not God, says Paul. You see, the philosophers can't arrive at God. They can come to a point at which they may say, the more intelligent to them, there must be a God, but they can't get further. They can't arrive at him, because by definition, they can't. He's inscrutable, he's eternal, he's everlasting, he is infinite in every respect. Immortal. Invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. What men can arrive at him, or any knowledge of him? Of course he can't. But the whole message of this book is to say that God is a God who reveals himself. There wouldn't be a Bible but for that. There wouldn't be the history of the Jews but for that. There would be none of the Christian history but for that. This man would not have been healed at the beautiful gate of the temple but for that. He's a God who reveals himself. He makes himself known, and all we know about him is what he has revealed. God of Abraham, he appeared to Abraham. He appeared to Isaac. Do you remember Jacob running away from his brother Esau to save his life? Tired at the end of a day, he feels he can't go on another step. He goes to lie down. There's no bed there. What can he do? Well, he gathered some stones together, and he made them a pillow for himself, and he put his head down. And suddenly he gets this amazing dream and vision with a ladder from earth to heaven and heaven to earth and angels coming up and down. And he wakes up and he says, this is the house of God. This is the gateway of heaven. God spoke to him, revealed himself to him. That's the God of the Bible, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, the God who reveals himself. Not someone whom we arrive at with all our great ability and knowledge and science and understanding. No, no, no man can ever do it. But he, in his infinite grace and kindness, draws back the veil and gives us a revelation of himself. Let me go further. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, yes, he's a God who can be known. He's a God who can be spoken to. Read the story of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. Look at them when they're in trouble and in difficulties and they don't know what to do and everybody's against them. What do they do? Thank God. They can turn to him and speak to him. He's a God who can be known. He's a God to whom you can speak. He's a God to whom you can pray. When all things seem against me, to drive me to despair, I know one gate is open, one ear will hear my prayer. He's a living God. He's a personal God. He can be known. He can be spoken to. He can be prayed to. You can have fellowship and communion with him. You can address him. You can listen to him. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Oh, still more wonderful. though he is so high and great and lofty and eternal, he is a God who is concerned about the state of this world. That is something that he keeps on making plain and clear to us. He made the world, it belongs to him. But man in his folly has sinned against him and rebelled against him and brought chaos down upon himself. What's Christianity? Oh, I'll tell you what Christianity is. It's this. It's the message that tells you that God is interested, that God is concerned, that God is determined to do something about it. There wouldn't be a Christian message but for that. So you don't start even with Jesus Christ. You start with God, who before the foundation of the world thought out a plan of redemption. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And this is the most comforting and consoling fact in the world tonight, that the great and eternal God is interested, that those statesmen fail, having done their best, and though the clever men propound their theories but don't help us, and though civilization advances but immorality increases, that all is not lost and all is not hopeless, that the everlasting God is concerned. Did you notice those wonderful words that we read at the beginning out of this third chapter of Exodus? Listen to this. This eternal God who says to Moses, don't examine me, stand back, take your shoes from off your feet. He said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. I hope you have. He was afraid to look upon God. Have you ever known the fear of God? You'll never know his salvation until you have. Then he goes on. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and this blessed phrase, I know their sorrows. I know their sorrows. And it's my privilege to tell you tonight that God knows your sorrows. How do I know that? I know it for this reason. God so loved the world as it is in its sorrow and pain and misery. God knows our sorrows. He knows them so much that he gave his only begotten son. He put it like this to Moses, I am come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and large and to a land flowing with milk and honey. Oh yes, he's the living God. He's the only true God. He's a personal God. He's interested. He's concerned. He erupts into the world and its affairs. He intervenes. He comes down. But I want to put it in this special way in which Peter put it. You, he said, are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abram, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Oh, he is the covenant God. What does that mean? Well, he's a God who has a great plan and purpose. He is, I say, the God who has determined and decided to do something about this world, to restore it to the condition in which he made it. He's not going to let the devil to triumph and to conquer. God has a plan, and he's told men that he's made an agreement. That's a covenant. And he made it especially with Abraham. He visited Abram and he said, in thee and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And he repeated that promise of the covenant to Isaac, and then he repeated it to Jacob. That's why Peter talks about the God of Abram and of Isaac and of Jacob. That is why God at the burning bush said to Moses, I am the God of Abram and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am the covenant God. I am the God who has determined before the foundation of the world to redeem mankind and restore this world to its original perfection. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you. God is determined to bless. And this is his covenant, this great plan of redemption. God is determined to reconcile the world unto himself. And he stated that first to Abraham.
then to Isaac, then to Jacob. This is the eternal God. Listen, says Peter, what's this? This is but a part of this great plan.
And then I leave you with this thought. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Three generations, but only one God. He didn't merely reveal himself to Abram, he did again to Isaac and again to Jacob. He didn't merely act in the case of Abram, but again in the case of Isaac, again in the case of Jacob. And he didn't stop at Jacob. He appeared to Moses in the burning bush. I've come down, he said. He acted. He took the people from the hopeless captivity and bondage of Egypt and he brought them out. God acting. He's the same God, still acting. He reminds them, I'm the same one. I always was, I always will be, from eternity to eternity. He's acting. In Sinai, he gave the law. He spoke. He revealed himself. He gave the plan. He spoke through the prophets. Same God, God of Abram, Isaac, Jacob, everlasting, continuing, starts, continues, will finish. And then when the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. You look at the babe in the manger at Bethlehem, and if you just stand there and look at the babe and try to understand, you're a fool. You're like Moses going to examine the burning bush. What's the message? Oh, it's this. God, the same God, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, is just continuing the carrying out of his plan and his purpose, and here it is in its supreme form, in his Son Jesus. Sends his Son into the world. It's a part of the plan, the ancient plan, the promise to Abram, repeated to Isaac, repeated to Jacob, that in him and in his seed, this Son, he would bless all the nations of the world. Ah, yes, but that child, that son was killed. Oh, it's all right, says Peter. God raised him from the dead. Same God. And then he ascended into heaven as God finished acting. Oh, no. Day of Pentecost, Holy Ghost sent down. Same God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. He's still acting, he's still continuing, and he's gone on throughout the running centuries. What's a revival? God acting, God, Isaac, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. The same eternal, changeless God, unresting, unhasting, and silent as light. The God who is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What's your miserable science of the mid-20th century to do with this God? He's everlasting. He's eternal. He's absolute. The same changeless, everlasting God. And he's the covenant God. And he'll go on with it until the times of revival shall come, the times of refreshing, yes, and until the restitution of all things shall have taken place, and God shall be all and in all. That's the message. What's this? Oh, this is but a specimen of the activity of that God. Don't look at this. Don't stop at this phenomenon. Don't exercise your cleverness in trying to dissect miracles. Don't look at us. What is this? Oh, it's God, this eternal God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, acting. He's still alive. He's still doing things, and he'll go on doing them until his plan is perfect and complete, and he has restored again to himself the universe as he intends it to be and as it will be. God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Oh, yes. This plan is certain and sure. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can deflect it from its course. Let the people here rage, and the heathen, let the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing. Yet have I set my Son on my holy mount of Zion.
The God who can defy and conquer death and the grave in the resurrection will bring his purpose to pass.
That's the message. This is but a demonstration of that. Did you know, my friend, that you are in the hands of this God? That he made you and not you yourself? That the world is his and not yours? Did you know that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of this living God? This is what he can do. What's lameness to him? He is the God who at the beginning said, let there be light, and there was light. The everlasting, eternal, all-powerful God, the judge of the ends of the world. This is the message. You are in his hands. You've got to answer him. You've got to give an account of your life to him. He's given you a soul. How have you used it? Have you lived to his glory and to his praise? This is the message. The living God.
Against whom we've all sinned and rebelled.
And who would be perfectly justified if he cast us into eternal and everlasting perdition. But blessed be his name. He's a covenant God. He knows our misery. He's taken pity upon us. He's revealed himself to men. He's revealed his purpose. And he has sent his only Son into this world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob? What's your relationship to him? And here tonight, this covenant-keeping God calls upon you to repent and to turn unto him. To believe that Jesus of Nazareth was his only begotten Son, who came into the world to die for you and your sins, and to reconcile you to God according to God's plan and purpose and covenant. And who will at this moment receive you unto himself if you but turn unto him. Blessed be the name of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.